Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 116. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. The tune is Evan number 58, and we'll sing verses 1 to 8. Psalm 116, verses 1 to 8. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we come before thee this morning with the words of the psalmist in our hearts as well as on our lips, rejoicing in thee and in the joy of thy salvation. We bless thee, O God, that it is thou who hast delivered our souls from death and our eyes from tears and our feet from falling. We rejoice in the greatness of thy great salvation. O God Most High, thou art a God who hearest the cries of them that cry unto thee. And we bless thy holy name for this confidence that thou hast wrought in our hearts, that thou art an all-sufficient God, able to meet our every need. We rejoice to come before thee on this thy holy day. We worship thee, and we love thee, O God Most High, through Jesus Christ, in whom thou dost seal unto us all thy gracious promises, and in whom thou dost richly bless us with all spiritual blessings. Look upon us, we pray, O Lord, as we draw nigh unto thee. We come with hope and desire and longing into thy presence. Thou hast set eternity in our hearts, O God, and only thou, the eternal one, canst meet the infinite deep of our heart's need. Wilt thou come by thy word and by thy spirit in this sweet morning hour, and minister unto us, and bless us, and enrich us with thy gracious presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the blessings of the week that is behind us, for everything that we have learned of thee, of thy sovereign ways, and thy dealings with the children of men, for new insights into the mystery of thy grace, for new experiences of thy loving kindness and thy tender mercy, for the consciousness of thy leading and guiding hand upon our lives. O God, we thank thee, and we praise thy holy name, for the blessings of thy providence, for the supply of our daily needs, for health and strength, for soundness of mind, for the comforts and the peace of our homes and our families. We praise thee and we magnify thee, O Lord our God. We confess our unworthiness of all thy goodness. We cannot understand, O God, how thy grace should remain so unchanging toward us when we so little deserve thy goodness and thy love. Forgive us, Lord, that we are so little worthy of thee. Forgive all in our lives that has marred fellowship with thee in these past days, the sins of thought and word and deed, and cleanse us anew as now we cry unto thee and confess our sin before thee. And grant that by thy gracious Spirit we may be renewed in fellowship and communion with thee and with one another in Christ Jesus. So bless us, Lord, and touch our hearts by thy Spirit now, and make us receptive and responsive to all thy gracious will and purpose for this morning hour of worship. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us unite in praise, singing hymn 136. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Number 136. To me, I wonder if you've ever heard anybody saying something like this about God. God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. Now, you think about that. Easy to please, hard to satisfy. Is that the same as saying he is easy to please and hard to please?
Oh, no.
Easy to please, hard to satisfy. I'm going to try and explain this to you. I don't know, I'm sure some of you have read the story of Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua was a wonderful warrior of God. And he was the man who led the children of Israel into the promised land after Moses was dead. He was a great warrior, and he led the people of God into many conquests. And when he was an old, old man, God said to him, Joshua, you've done very well.
But you know, there remains yet much land to be possessed. God was very well pleased with Joshua. But God wasn't satisfied. There was a lot more to be done. Now, do you see the difference? God wasn't scolding Joshua. God must have been very glad in his heart at the wonderful leadership that Joshua gave to his people. But at the end of the road, there was still an awful lot left to be done. And God's never satisfied until it's all done. Here's another way of trying to let you see what that means. And I hope the big folks are listening, because I'll be coming back to this later on when we come to their bit. I remember once seeing a race. It wasn't an ordinary race. It was an obstacle race. You know the kind of thing you have at school sports, when they put down a ladder, and you've got to crawl through the spaces between the ladders. Now, it would be all right if somebody was very thin, they could get through very quickly, but if somebody was like me, it would be more difficult, wouldn't it? And then, in the obstacle race, you've got these rubber tires, you've got to go through and get over your head and right through and run on to the next obstacle and so on. Well, in this race, there were lots of boys running it. And the very swift ones were getting on famously. They went through the obstacles, under the nets, through the ladders, all the rest of it. And they were doing all the hopping exercises you sometimes have to do in obstacle races. And one little boy especially, he just seemed to be like lightning. He was going so quickly, and it was clear that he was going to win the race easily without any difficulty. It didn't seem to be much of an obstacle to him. There was another boy. I'm sure he was a very nice boy, but he wasn't very good at running. He didn't seem to have much idea of how to get through the obstacles. And he stuck at the first one and took a long time to get through it. And he stuck at the second one and took a long time to get through it. And he stuck at the third one, and we thought that he would just never get through that one. There were 7 or 8 obstacles, and when he was at the third one only, the boy that was like lightning was past the finishing post. He had won the race. And this other boy was still struggling on. But you know, boys and girls, he was so slow that all the other boys had finished the race. And he looked up and he saw that they had finished. Do you know what he did? Maybe I should ask a question. What would you have done? Would you have looked up and seen all the other boys finish and said, "Oh, what's the use? I'll just walk away to the side. I don't like this race anyway." But that boy didn't do it that way. He struggled through the third obstacle, and he struggled through the fourth obstacle, and he struggled through the fifth obstacle. The race was finished long ago, but he kept going. And he finally got through the eighth obstacle. And he ran down to the finishing post. And you know, what a cheer he got. What a cheer. Not for winning the race, but for keeping going. Even when he was last, he didn't give up. He refused to give up. I suppose he must have felt quite bad about it. Perhaps he was saying inside, oh dear, I'm no good at this sort of thing. I wish I hadn't started the race. I wish I hadn't gone in for it. Maybe he was saying that. Maybe Satan was whispering in his ear and saying, what's the use of going on? Give it up. Off you go, never mind. But no, he gritted his teeth and he went on, he went on, he went on. He was last in the race. But he carried on right to the very end. And I believe that when God was looking down, he said, I like that boy. I'm very pleased with him. He hasn't won the race, he's last. But he's won something more important. He's won character. There's something in him. He's got what it takes to go right to the end. Now, boys and girls, that's very, 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 very important. When you start something, go right on to the end. Don't be discouraged, even if you're lost. Even if you're not good at it. Even if you're hopeless at it. Go right on. One of the hymns says, we should never be discouraged. I'll tell you something I found in a book. I thought it was very wonderful. It was said at a wedding. Not a wedding here, but a wedding in Westminster Abbey. And it was the wedding of the prince who became our king, King George the Sixth. And he married Elizabeth Bowes Lyon from Perthshire. And she became Queen Elizabeth, who is still alive. She's the Queen Mother. They were married in 1923. And the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was performing the wedding ceremony, said something to them. And it's very wonderful. Will you listen carefully? This is what he said. You cannot resolve that your life shall be happy, but you can and will resolve that it shall be noble and that it will be a blessing not only to yourselves but to others. Let us say that again. Will you listen carefully? This is what the Archbishop said to the king. You cannot resolve that your life shall be happy, but you can and will resolve that it shall be noble, a blessing not only to yourselves, but to others. And you know, boys and girls, that's so true. Think about the little boy who was running the race. He couldn't resolve that he would be happy by winning the race. But he could make up his mind that whether he won it or not, he would be noble and he would stick right to the end. God is easy to please but hard to satisfy. And it's more important than anything else to be pleasing to God. You remember that as we sing this hymn now? Number 674, looking upward every day, sunshine on our faces. Number 674.
Thank you.
Now we continue reading in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, and reading this morning from verse 17. Traveling from Troas to Miletus, Paul sent from Miletus to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. Amen. May God bless unto us this reading from his holy word. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we draw nigh unto thee, thankful for the consciousness that thou art the hearer of prayer, and that thou dost invite us to bring all our wants and our needs, and all the burdens of our hearts, and our supplication and concern for others, to thy throne of grace. We thank thee, O Lord, for the ministry of intercession which thou hast committed to thy church and to thy people. And we thank thee, O God, for the open invitation
that thou dost give unto us to draw nigh unto thee. We pray, our Heavenly Father, for the parish that has been committed to our care in thy holy providence. We pray, O God, for every home in the parish. We cannot know the depth and the extent of human need that is represented in these homes, but thou hast given us to know at least something of it through the outreach in past weeks and months. And we bear up lovingly and tenderly before thee those homes especially where deep and urgent need was found. Homes where there is much sickness and suffering and weakness and pain. Homes where there is much spiritual confusion and lack of understanding. Homes where there are those who are indifferent to the reality of eternal things. Homes where there are lonely folk, cut off by advancing years, it may be, or by human circumstances, and living in bleak isolation. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for the homes of our parish. We give thee thanks for the contact that thou hast permitted us to have with so many of them. And we humbly pray a Father's blessing and a Savior's light and grace for these homes to bring joy, to bring peace, to bring comfort, to bring hope. Grant unto us who name thy name and who have been given the oversight of this parish the continuing concern in the bonds of Jesus' love for all these homes. And we pray thee, gracious God, that the hope of the gospel may reach deep into them to bring new joy and gladness and the blessing of thy grace unto them. We pray, O God, for the homes in our own congregation that have been clouded by anxiety or distress, illness, suffering, weakness. O God, who knowest the thoughts of our hearts, who knowest the deep yearnings within us that are so deep that often they cannot be given expression in words. Look upon such this day, we pray, and in thine infinite tenderness and mercy and love, wilt thou meet them in their need and do them good and bless them as we make mention of them now in our prayers, in our deepest hearts. We pray, O God, for our city, this great city of ours, and pray for the preaching of the gospel within its bounds. We ask thee, our Heavenly Father, that it may ring out with a clear sound, that men may hear and heed thy voice. We pray for those who bear the rule over us in regional and district councils. And we ask of thee, Lord, according to thy word, that thou wilt enable them to bear rule honorably and faithfully, that they may seek to serve the public good with all their heart and in deepest integrity. Bless, we pray, every honest and honorable endeavor to bring the well-being of the people into a higher state. Bless, we pray, all who work in social services in the city. May they be enabled to bring help to those in deepest need. And grant, O Lord our God, that the inspiration of thy holy word may be the basis and the foundation of all their outgoing to those in need. Hear us for our land at this time, O God, and those who bear rule over us. Lord God, in the midst of all the conflicts and turmoils in society, with economic problems and industrial disorder, grant, we beseech thee, divine wisdom to be imparted to those who are elected to rule over us, that we may live in quietness and in peace. Again we pray, gracious God, in the midst of all the materialism of our time, for a new spirit to touch the heart of our nation. O God, hear us, we beseech thee, as we cry to thee for a new spirit to grip and to master the conscience of the people. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
I really have been very... Number 210. I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode. Hymn 210.
Thank you.
Now we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, and to this marvelous passage, beginning at verse 17. Last week, you remember, in looking at the passage along with the earlier verses, we saw how the unifying theme was the emphasis throughout on the preaching of the word. And we did not look at the rest of the passage, but we're going to look at it now. And on any estimate, this must be one of the high peaks in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Nothing could be more deeply moving than to read Paul's personal testimony with regard to his ministry over the years. He is speaking especially and specifically to the Ephesian elders, and therefore particularly about his three-year ministry in Ephesus. But surely what he says here is applicable to all his ministry. And remember, at this point, he's on his way to Jerusalem. The third of his missionary journey is coming to a close, and he has been involved in missionary service now, as we would call it, for many years. Here is a very moving portrait of a servant of God. I would like just to say a little bit in the way of analysis of the passage, and then go on to some lessons that seem to me stand out from it and in it. First of all, we have in verses 18 to 21 a description of Paul's life and doctrine. "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentant toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice this phrase in verse 18, "Ye know after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." This is a thought that Paul more than once expresses. For example, in the Thessalonian epistle, he says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Ye know what manner of men we were among you. Then later on in that chapter, verse 9, "They themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you." And in chapter 2, "Yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." See, Paul appeals to their knowledge of him. "You know the kind of life I have lived." Now it's a very brave and courageous man who can bear that kind of testimony, and he would not have dared to do so if he had not lived blamelessly. Later on in the Thessalonian epistles, he says, "Ye know how holily and justly and unblameably we lived among you." This is what he says once again. "Ye know from the first day that I came in to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." Consistency. He was a consistent believer. This was really the point I was trying to make with the children. He kept on keeping on. He was consistent. Serving the Lord, verse 19, with all humility. He was like Christ. Christ was among men as one that served. And the apostle served. Not served them, although of course he did serve them. But in serving them, he was serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears. Humility, tenderness. And temptations, a deeply tried man, but in the midst of them all, consistent. Now, do you see the kind of pattern that's emerging here? Here was a man who was utterly consistent, always the same. He was never any different. And we can say this, even in the context of all the pressures that he underwent. This doesn't bear witness to a kind of stoicism. There was nothing stoical about the Apostle Paul, and stoicism isn't a particularly Christian virtue. If by stoicism we tend to think of the Christian life as being even and level, the Christian life's not like that. One is only to read through Paul's epistles and through the Acts of the Apostles itself to see just the heights and depths to which he aspired. The deep agonies of spirit, the great exaltations of soul. He was human with a heart of red flesh, and he felt and felt deeply. And yet in the context of all that, there was this deep underlying consistency. That is the testimony that he bears. And look at his doctrine. That's his life, and here is his doctrine. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a tremendous statement. This double phrase, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, embraces practically the whole of the Christian life, rightly understood. And Paul was intent upon keeping nothing back that was profitable. This was always the criterion. He was never a man pleaser. He would never trim his message to suit his hearers. This is why I regarded as such a perverse suggestion that was made concerning Acts chapter 17, Paul's attitude in his preaching in Athens to the Athenian philosophers. It has been suggested by some of the philosophers, some of the scholars, that Paul tried to accommodate his message to philosophic ideas of the time, and that he came a cropper. It seems to me that Paul just wasn't that kind of man. He wouldn't have done that kind of thing. He kept back nothing that was profitable, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house, publicly and privately, testifying to the grace of the gospel. There then in these verses, Paul's life and doctrine. In verses 22 to 24, the sufferings and the afflictions of the gospel. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me. You recall how Paul, in some of the later epistles, speaks of himself as the prisoner of the Lord. And that is true in a literal sense, because when he wrote these words, he was in prison in Rome. writing to the Ephesians. But there's a sense in which he was the prisoner of the Lord all the way through his ministry. He was bound in the Spirit. There was this compulsion upon him. He was in the grip of the Spirit of God. There's a very real sense in which he was never a free man. He was the bond slave of Jesus Christ. Not knowing the things that shall befall me, except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. We'll see what that means in a later study in chapter 21 and indeed in chapter 22. But it speaks of the fact that even at this stage there were those in the fellowships of believers who were warning Paul that storms lay ahead of him if he were to go to Jerusalem. Now he was conscious that the Spirit of God was driving him to Jerusalem. And this is what he says, but none of these things move me. Well, the Spirit of God was testifying that bonds and afflictions awaited him. But he says, that doesn't move me. None of these things move me. Oh, the courage of the man. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. Detachment, so that I might finish my course with joy. This is his supreme concern, you see. It doesn't matter. Bonds and afflictions, all right. Obstacle race, all right. But I will finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Don't you think this is tremendously moving? What a testimony. Facing the possibility of death, and of course, death came to him for Jesus' sake. But he faced it with equanimity. None of these things move me. What does move me is the concern to finish my course with joy. We'll come back to that in a moment or two. And now in verses 25 to 27, here we have his testimony. Behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You see, when a man can say that, he's clear with God, and nothing else matters. There is a sense in which he has finished his course with joy. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, holding back nothing that was profitable. And I believe, from Paul's point of view, that would mean expounding the whole of the Scriptures, the whole divine revelation. Now you see, when you think in these terms, certain things follow. You go on in the assumption that all Scripture is profitable because it is given by inspiration of God. And there's nothing in it that can be set aside. And in the absolute sense, it doesn't really matter very much where we happen to be studying at the time, whether in the Acts, or in Revelation, or in Leviticus, or the Song of Solomon, or what have you. All is profitable, and all contains the counsel of God. Now, to have that kind of underlying assumption means that the ministry will be of a certain kind. There is a mandate, a stewardship to be discharged. I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Then in verses 28 to 31 we have the charge that he gives to the Ephesian elders. Take heed therefore unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. There's a sense in which he's simply charging them to carry on doing what he had done, holding back nothing that was profitable, declaring all the counsel of God. Feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. You see the implication of these words? The way to safeguard against the grievous wolves that do not spare the flock is to feed the flock. Feed them. And when you feed the flock with good, wholesome food, the flock develops an appetite and indeed a discernment, and they'll know the difference between good and wholesome food and what is offered them, which is false and substitute. That's the meaning. And then This commendation, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Once again, see the concentration on the word. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And then the closing words, this exhortation to a real detachment of spirit. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's the outline of the passage. It repays careful study, although there's almost a sense in which it's sacrilege to try and break it up and to analyze it in this way. And I think we'll get so much from it by just keeping on reading it through and getting the flavor of it and the atmosphere of it and the thrust of it. Portrait of a servant of God. And more, it gives us a revelation of the nature of the gospel and of the heart of God himself. What would you say is the thing that strikes one most forcibly in reading it? Would you not say that it is the overmastering concern that Paul shows for the Ephesians? And what is the explanation of this? I think we can sum it up very simply, and we can say this. The man had a passion for souls, and behind the passion for souls, a passion for God. That's the message that comes through here. A passion for souls. Because he had a passion for God. And everything in the passage stems from that. This is what helps us to understand the overwhelming desire that he had to finish well, that I might finish my course with joy. This was the only thing that mattered to him. Suffering didn't matter. He knew that that was part and parcel of the situation. Distress didn't matter. Bonds and afflictions, even death itself. He was a man who had been given a mandate from God. And he had to finish, however long it took him. And he was determined to finish well. I once saw a snippet in a missionary magazine article which quoted Mallory and Irving, the two climbers of a previous generation who were lost on Mount Everest and lost their lives. And it was said of them that when they were last seen, they were still climbing. That's Paul. When they were last seen, they were still climbing. Isn't that wonderful? But it poses a real question. If today was the last that we would be seen, could it be said of us, as of now, that we are still climbing? How shall we finish our course? Listen to these words. Many of you will recognize them from the wonderful book which tells the story of the martyrs of Ecuador, the five intrepid American missionaries who went into the Auca Indians in Ecuador and gave their lives in seeking to bring that warlike primitive tribe the message of the gospel. One of these missionaries, before he went to Ecuador, in his private diary, wrote these words: "Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the Spirit of the great short-lived one, whose zeal for God's house consumed him." And he ended by saying, "Make me thy fuel, flame of God." That's the spirit that we have here in Paul's testimony. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Is that how it is with us in our Christian lives? Or let me put it like this. Is that how it once was? Was there a time when we could have taken these words on our lips? When perhaps we did take these words on our lips and meant them? And where are we now? One of the great tragedies in the Christian church is the tragedy of those who once were ardent and burning for Christ and who now have become sophisticated and comfortable. They are has-beens, and a glory has departed from their lives. Has-beens in the sense that They are no longer where they once used to be, and where once they were proud and glad to be, either theologically or spiritually, and sometimes both. Last summer I read the memoir of Alexander Fraser of Tain, an unusual man, a man of God who was greatly used in his generation as an evangelist and Bible teacher. And out of one of the pages of that memoir came this sentence. I hope I will never forget it. Fraser said, "Some men start off as flaming heralds of the everlasting gospel and degenerate into scheming ecclesiastics." Of how many men of God is that true today? I have known men who have been bitterly opposed to the evangelical testimony and who have spared no opportunity to scorn it and to deride it. And I have sometimes found, to my astonishment, that these very men were once ablaze for Christ. I remember hearing about a man of eminence in the church, noted for his anti-attitude to evangelical testimony. And I was dumbfounded when the late D.P. Thompson told me about that man, and he said, "You know, in his student days, that man used to campaign with me, and I have seen him standing at street corners preaching with such fire and grace that men listening to him had tears running down their faces." Some men start as flaming heralds of the everlasting gospel and degenerate into scheming ecclesiastics. Doesn't it make one say, with the disciples in the upper room, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" I hope those of us who are called to the ministry will always bear this in mind. And if those who pray have ministers on their hearts, this is what they should pray, and what manner of men they should pray that we would be among our people. But don't let's confine it to ministers. Let us think of the application to believers. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. When last seen, they were still climbing. How is it with you, my dear Christian friend, today, as you recall what you were like 10 years ago, 20 years ago, in the early days of your Christian life? You see, it's one thing to be fervent in our youth for Christ. It's wonderful to see it. It's heartwarming to see young folk dedicated to Christ.
But one day these young folk will be 40 and 50 and 60. What will they be like then? That's the point. That's the question that this asks us. Where are we today compared with where we once were? Are we still climbing? Or have we just become sophisticated evangelicals, comfortable in our homes and in our families, and the fire has subsided? This is what this question asks us. It's how we end. That's the important thing. And if this passage has anything to say to us today, it should drive us to the secret place, down on our knees, to look up into the face of Jesus and say, Lord, where am I today compared with where I once was? Lord Jesus, help me to finish well. Help me to finish my course with joy. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Ye know after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. My friends, when Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he was at least 55 years old and possibly nearer 60. And it wasn't many years after this when he was martyred for Jesus' sake. And if he was converted at the age of 30, he'd been going strong for Christ for a quarter of a century. And this is where he is at the age of 55. Oh God, where will we be at that age? Young folk, pay heed to this. It's great to see your dedication now. It's great to see your ardor and fervency for Christ now. But something must be being built into you in the here and now that will make you like this when you're 50 or 55 and 60. This is what's needed in the nature of things and in the providence of God. You will live until that age and more perhaps. And what Christ looks for in middle-aged folk is this kind of dedication and consistency and detachment and fire burning deep in the heart. None of these things move me, only that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord. Oh, what a challenge. What a challenge. Let's get home to this passage this morning. And in the quiet moments, let us be with the Lord and say, Lord, is it I? The Archbishop said to the king, you cannot resolve that your life be happy. But you can resolve that it shall be noble.
a blessing not only to yourselves, but to others. Let us pray. Lord, the way we feel right now, we see so clearly that nothing else in the world matters except that we should finish well like this. Lord, make this something that we not only feel in a passing moment in church on a Sunday morning, but day by day, month by month, year by year, until the end of the road. So be it, Lord. So help us, God, for thy great name's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 471, O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart. Hymn 471, the tune Hereford. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.